Okay, I think the magic time has arrived here, and I'd like to open in prayer, so bow your heads. Our great Master, our Creator, our friend, we thank you, Father, for this opportunity to get together, study your word, to try to understand your mind, to know your approach. Thank you for this festival that you have inspired, where many people can come from many different backgrounds and share with us what they've learned. We ask your blessing upon it, your inspiration. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. Okay, my name is Everett Leisure. And my topic is tithing before and after Levi. And so what do I mean by before and after Levi? Well, I'm talking about the priesthood of Levi. That everyone typically knows, it's fairly common knowledge, that the tithes went to the Levites. Well, the Levites weren't always priests. So what happened? What was the function of the tithe before that and or after that? So it seemed to me the first thing we needed to know was, well, when did the Levites become the priests? So we know what was before, anyway, to start with. And in Exodus 40, in verse 1, it's talking about the setup of the tabernacle, when it was initially set up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, this is the second year after they left Egypt, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And in verse 12, then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Everlasting being the Hebrew word olam, which basically has a meaning of a long, long time. It can be a short, long time. Jonah was in the belly of the whale for an olam time. I'm sure for him, 3 days was long. usually when that's applied to Yahweh, it's translated forever or permanent. But in this particular case, it's talking about Levi, and they were to be priests for a long time. It also talks about this in Numbers 1. And verse 1, about the anointing and setting aside of the Levites. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, again in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt. And in verse 52, says, the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. So this was basically, in the new year, following their departure from Egypt, that the Levites were already chosen on the first day of the month. Aaron and his sons began their anointing process. Anyway. And verse 12 of Numbers, it gives us a little more information about what was going on here. Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine. Up until about this time, the firstborn had been the priests. There are priests mentioned in Exodus 19. Those were not the Levites. They were the firstborn, because those were the priests that existed at that time. So we know that Levi was consecrated as of the first day of the second year, or at least the priests of the sons of Aaron began their tenure at that time. Deuteronomy 10:4 tells us a little bit more. We can get a little closer to the exact time that the Levites were actually chosen. Because they were anointed on the first day of the first month, it doesn't tell us exactly everything we can know. At least we can't necessarily know to the day, but we can get closer. And Deuteronomy 10, verse 4, will begin to help us with that. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing. This is the second set of tablets we're talking about here. And this is the second 40-day trip of Moses up Mount Sinai. According to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark, which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. Now, in my Bible, which happens to be the New King James, there's an inset. There's a parent right there, and it begins talking about the journeys of Israel. Well, the journeys of Israel didn't start until after, obviously, they left Sinai. And when Levi was anointed, they were still around the mountain of Sinai. But anyway, it says in verse 6, now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Beni-Jakim and Mazareh, where Aaron died and where he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his stead. From there they journeyed to Gudgada, and from Gudgada to Jotbatha, a land of rivers of waters. And at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless him, bless his name, as to this day. Therefore, the Levite has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord God, your God, promised him. At that point in time, my version closes off the parent. But it's pretty obvious to me that Levi was not chosen well into the wanderings of the tribes of Israel. They were chosen long before that time. And there is no punctuation in the Hebrew text. So it was the translators that put that parent in there. And it just doesn't fit at all with the wanderings in Egypt. And verse 10, again, as at the first time, I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. Well, verse 10 goes back and talks about Moses' stay on Mount Sinai. So we have the subject of Moses on Mount Sinai in verse 5, and obviously, again, in verse 10, and then the wanderings in the middle with, and it seems to me, an obviously inaccurate connection with the time Levi was chosen, because Levi was chosen before they left Sinai. So the solution to it is that parent that closes off the statement about their wanderings belongs at the end of verse 7, not at the end of verse 9. What that would read then, that would connect verse 5 with verse 8. Then I turned and came down the mountain and put the tablets of the ark which I had made, put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. That is a much more logical connection, because that trip, that stay on Mount Sinai, the second time Moses went up and received the tablets, was a few months before they ended up leaving Sinai. And it is a much more logical time that that's when Levi would have been chosen to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, even though the tabernacle was not yet built, such that when the first day of the first month came along and Moses set up the tabernacle, then Aaron and his sons were prepared to be anointed and to begin the service before Yahweh. Actually, chapter 35 of Exodus talks about the donations that were collected from Israel and that were then used to make the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. Apparently, that was even after Moses came down the mountain as well. So there would have been some additional time there before that ark was even constructed, likely. So even though Levi was chosen about that time, about the time that Moses put the tablets in the ark, it's not real specific. I don't think we can, you know specifically, as I said before. But that is that would have been at least at the end of Moses' second 40-day stay on Mount Sinai, or shortly thereafter, whenever the ark was completed. They needed someone to supervise the ark, and likely that's when the Levites were chosen. So anyway, with that in mind, we can go through those scriptures about tithing that deal with tithing, that address tithing before that time. First, I'd like to mention an article in Christianity Today that talks about tithing, that someone claims to have done some research. And they have this to say about tithing. Tithing is mentioned in ancient cultures as disparate as the Greeks and Chinese, including the Arabians, Phoenicians, the Romans, Carthaginians. They all gave in ways mirroring the tithe. That's from an article in Christianity Today, The Ancient Rise and Recent Fall of Tithing. It's posted on the internet June 5th, 2003. They also mentioned that esretu is the word for tithe from the Akkadian language, which was generally spoken where Abraham came, in the region where Abraham grew up. So tithing was not unique to Israel in the first place. The practice was at least known around the ancient world. So it's not necessarily unique to Israel. The first place that tithing is specifically mentioned is in Genesis 14, which we're probably all familiar with, where Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And verse 15, talking about Abraham, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far back as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, the son of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Kathy, can I talk you into getting me a glass of water? Thank you. Then Melchizedek, the king in Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. So the word tithe is mentioned. And in the context, tithe, of course, is a tenth. Somebody could have translated that a tenth as well. There's not necessarily any indication here that Abraham did this on a regular basis. I'd rather if you'd wait, we'll have a question and answer session. So many have said, well, Abraham just gave a tenth. It was an offering. And it's subject to interpretation, how, you know, you want to do it. That's what the text says. And that's really all we know about that circumstance, except for the fact that that incident is quoted in Hebrews in chapter 7. And Hebrews has something to say about that, which I think is worth consideration. Chapter 7, verse 4 through 10 specifically deals with this. "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brothers, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." Now, if you take this text at face value, it seems to me that Hebrews is equating what Abraham gave to Melchizedek as a tithe, identical to the tithe that was given to Levi. Verse 9, "Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak." Hebrews does not look on that event as an isolated incident, but it equates that tithe to what was given to Levi. But you decide, because you've got to decide for yourself how, what kind of weight to put on Hebrews' handling of that particular situation. Genesis 28 also mentions tithe. And this is Isaac, verse 22, mentions the word as well. When Isaac set up a stone to which more than likely was a confirmation of a covenant that he was making with his creator at that particular point in time. "And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." So Jacob seems to be binding himself to giving a tenth, the tithing. There's very little explanation of exactly what is happening. Why did he choose a tenth? Was it because that was general tradition in the world at that time? Was that because that was what Abraham did? And so consequently that rubbed off on Isaac. Was it Jacob's idea or Isaac's idea, or was it somebody else's idea? That's what the Word doesn't tell us, all that. That's something that you can examine and consider for yourself. Exodus 22, verse 29, actually, in the New Living Testament, mentions tithing as well, which is rather unique. Most versions don't mention tithing in that particular case, but let's read this to see what it has to say in the New Living Translation. Do not hold anything back when you give me the tithe of your crops and your wine. You must make the necessary payment for the redemption of your firstborn sons. The actual word in here, if you'll pardon my Hebrew, is meleha, Strong's 4395. The primary meaning is fullness. It's talking about a complete thing. That is the word that the New Living Translation has chosen to replace with tithe, or full produce. It usually refers to the whole of a thing, not a tithe. To put the literal translation into the New King James, for instance, the primary meaning of that word would be, you shall not delay to offer the full produce and your juices. Thy fullness and thy liquids thou shalt not delay. That's the New Living Translation, actually, puts it that way. So, is this particular verse, is our Creator expecting us that we go out and raise our crops and bring them all and give them to Him? Leave them at His door and walk away? Well, there are a couple of other places where that word fullness is used. One of them is Deuteronomy 22 and verse 9. So, let's have a look at that just to, you know, kind of get a feel again for this word. You shall not sow your vineyard with different yield or kinds of seed, lest the yield, fullness of the seed which you have sown, and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. So the word yield in that particular case what they've translated as fullness. Again, it indicates that it's, you know, the whole thing. Well, there's one other place where that word is used, and that's in Numbers 18. And it just so happens that this is talking about the tithe that was given to Levi. And then we'll start in verse 26, chapter 18 of Numbers. Speak thus to the Levites, and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and the fullness of the winepress. That you also offer a heave offering unto the Lord of all your tithes which you received of the children of Israel. And you shall give thereof the Lord's heave offering to Aaron the priest. So what the Levites were supposed to do of the tithes that they received was to give a tenth to Aaron and the priests. The Levites collected the bulk of it and distributed distribute it where it was needed. But a tenth was specifically to go to the sons of Aaron. And in verse 27, we'll read that again. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and the fullness of the winepress. What fullness of what winepress is it talking about? Because it's connecting that with something else here. It's reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and the fullness of the winepress. The only fullness that's mentioned before this time is the fullness in Exodus 22, verse 29. So if the Levites, the equivalent of their fullness that Israel was supposed to give to them, and they give a tenth of it as the equivalent of that fullness to the Levites, it seems to me that there is some justification by the New Living Translation to say that that fullness is not the entire crop that Israel is supposed to be giving, but that fullness is the same percentage that the Levites gave to the sons of Aaron. That the Levites' percentage is reckoned as the same as that percentage that Israel was to give to the sons of Levi. So that's something else to consider if you want to look into the matter. Numbers... let's see. Okay. Tithing is again mentioned in Leviticus 27. And verse 30 and 32. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. That's a pretty clear statement. And verse 34, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. Now, keep in mind that there are four occasions that come to my mind right off the top of my head where it could be talking about Moses commanded Israel on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, Moses went up to Sinai, came back down again. Of course, Exodus 20, Yahweh spoke to the entire nation of Israel from Mount Sinai. They weren't on Mount Sinai, but he was. And then immediately after the covenant was confirmed, Moses and the 70 elders went up Mount Sinai, and Moses stayed up there for 40 days and 40 nights. So that's another occasion on Mount Sinai. And then finally, after Moses came down and broke the tablets, and a certain amount of time passed, he went back up to Mount Sinai again and received the second set of tablets. So there are four different occasions that it could be talking about here in Exodus 27:34 that Moses... commandments that for Moses and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, but each of those occasions is likely before Levi was chosen to be the priest. So there's not necessarily a connection an automatic connection between tithing and Levi. And certainly Exodus 22 is not really connected to Levi. Levi isn't mentioned anywhere in the Sinai covenant. Okay. So it wasn't too long after that, though, that Levi was chosen, and obviously the tithe was given to them. We should read that in Numbers 18. Verse 22, we'll start there. Hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. So Levi was to camp around the tabernacle of meeting, and the general population of Israel was to keep their distance. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. So it's clear that at that particular time, anyway, once Levi started ministering before the temple, the tabernacle, that the tithes were to go to Levi. So, how did that necessarily ever end? Was Levi then always a perpetual ministry, and it certainly indicated that they would have a long ministry, but did that ever end? I think we have a clue in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we'll begin in verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whosoever shall not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. This is generally assumed to be Yeshua that would be the prophet. I won't go into all the reasons for that. I suspect that I won't get too many arguments on that particular matter anyway. But the prophet was to be the spokesman for Yahweh. It says that whatsoever, and it shall be that whosoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of you. Well, what happens if one of the Levites disagrees with what he has to say? Who do you believe? Who do you follow? You follow the prophet. What about the high priest? Suppose he disagrees. Doesn't make any difference. You follow the prophet. When the prophet came, the prophet was the representation, was the minister, was the representative, was the priest of the Most High God. And John 17 sort of reinforces a little bit about who the prophet was. In verse 8, this is Yeshua speaking. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I am come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Which is exactly what the prophet was supposed to do. Speak for Yahweh. Luke 13, verse 35, tells us, gives us a little bit more of a clue as to the status of Levi. Again, this is Yeshua speaking. "See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, and you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" When Yeshua left the temple for the last time, it was an empty shell. Yahweh wasn't in that temple anymore. And Levi was not ministering to Yahweh at that time. It wasn't really the Romans that desolated that temple. It was the conduct of the people around it, and especially those who were responsible to maintain the connection with the Creator. And unfortunately, they didn't do that. But when Yeshua walked away from that temple, it was a shell, and he would not be returning. "You shall not see me again until the time when you shall say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" When he returns, he will be in the place. He will again show up at this place. Whether or not the temple is there is sort of irrelevant at that time. Undoubtedly set one up when the time comes. But the Levites were no longer speaking for Yahweh at that particular point in time, it seems to me. The prophet had begun to speak. He was the one the people were listening to. He was not in that temple anymore. So we'll go to Matthew 23:23. When Messiah was speaking, he was not speaking as another Jew parroting the law. Certainly he was upholding the law, but he was speaking directly from the Creator. Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Yeshua upheld tithing. It's not the most important thing in the world, but it is something that he says ought to have been done. So consider that in what you decide. And we'll go back to Hebrews 5, or chapter 7, because there's some things back there that we didn't really focus on when we came through the first time. Hebrews 7, specifically verse 5. And remember, Hebrews was written in the early 60s, I understand. So it was obviously after the death of Yeshua. And the church had formed, had its run-ins, and then got settled down and was spreading. And And in verse 5 it says, "And indeed those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law." It doesn't say they had a commandment, but they have a commandment. The purpose of Yeshua coming was not to destroy the law. According to the law, the Levites still have the commandment. If you're going to keep the law, you've got to tithe to Levi. I wouldn't say that that's totally impossible. You know, you could get your phone book and you could look up the Kohens and, you know, find yourself a Levite. You know, of course, they won't be doing the service of the temple, but nevertheless, they have a commandment to receive tithes according to the law. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because it doesn't specifically mention tithing here. But it comes awful close. First Corinthians 9, verse 9. "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain." Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? "For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partakers of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more?" What others are there that had a right to sow spiritual things and reap physical things? Who was it that had that right? Now we're talking to the Corinthians here. These are not the Jews in Judah, but the Corinthians. The only people that I can think of that had a right to sow spiritual things and to reap physical things were the Levites. And evidently, the Corinthians were still tithing to the Levites. I don't know of anybody else. We'll open it up to questions here in a little while. If you know somebody, I'd like to hear about it. But that's all I can think of. Verse 11 again. "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your physical things?" Paul was all but saying that we have every bit of right, every bit as much right, to receive those tithes as what Levi did. Verse 13, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void." Verse 18, "What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." Now the word for abuse here, according to Strong's anyway, is the primary meaning is to use excessively. Now there are a lot of other lexicons besides Strong's. People tend to use Strong's because it's easy. And frankly, the lexicon, the epitome of lexicons, is one written by Liddell and Scott, who wrote in the 1850s. They usually get along fine with Strong's. They basically have a similar meaning. In this particular case, though, they believe the primary meaning of this word is to make full use of. Not abuse, but to use the authority to the maximum. To use every, you know, the authority, all authority at one's disposal in this particular case. You can consider that in the process as well. But basically, what Paul is saying here is, I want to give the gospel free. You know, I received freely. Matter of fact, it was kind of forced on me, whether I liked it or not. And I don't want to abuse that. I want to keep my relationship free of money concerns. So Paul did not specifically say, I deserve the tithes. But that was Paul. Somebody else in that same position, apparently using their authority to the full, could have said that. Paul would not. Paul would rather have gone hungry than to risk the offense over physical support. Even though he knew he was deserving, obviously, he felt that he had just as much right to that as they did. And obviously, he was doing a better job than what the Levites had been doing. Let's go to Matthew 25, verse 34. This doesn't specifically mention tithing either. There have been a lot of churches and a lot of groups that have basically told their congregation that they are the new Levi. They ought to receive the tithes. Well, Yeshua is our high priest. I don't see him designating anybody else as a priest in between him and us. So it seems to me the job of Levi is a dead-end job. God didn't intend anybody to be between him and his people from the beginning. So how do you give to God? Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king shall say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. In prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, thirsty, give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Certainly it seems like those who choose to tithe, a one place you can tithe, one way you can use that money is to give it to those who teach you the mind of your Creator and improve your relationship with Him. But the Creator is very concerned about the poor, those who having difficulty supporting themselves, who are underprivileged, and who are in need. It's very important to him. And if you give it to them, you've given it directly to him. So hopefully that will help you decide what you ought to do in your own situation. And I'm open for questions. Ron.
Everett, can you go back to Hebrews 7 and read a little bit beyond what you're reading, where it talks about a change in the law? And explain that.
If you show up at my New Testament workshop on Wednesday, I will do that. I think it's out of topic, and there were a number of other hands that went up.
It's out of topic. I thought it was directly connected.
Well, I suppose. The priesthood has changed. It goes. Yeah, I can see where you would where you would think that, but. I will fully explain that Wednesday. Glenn?
First of all, I want to just say that I appreciate the way that you ended that with Matthew 25, and I think that was excellent, and I agree with that understanding of what Yeshua said there. Then I have a quick question and comment. Comment is when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, this is something that it's not necessarily a criticism of you because I've heard a lot of other people say it. When he's writing to these various ecclesia that are out in the diaspora, I think he's writing to a mixed group. Not necessarily always to Gentiles.
Absolutely.
Remember,
yeah.
The Corinthian church, when it was born, even the ruler of the synagogue became a believer, and that synagogue essentially
right.
quit.
Yeah.
So you have, in almost all of these areas, Jewish people and Gentiles worshiping together. And if you look carefully at the testimony in the letters and in the book of Acts, it seems like primarily the leaders in those early ecclesia were the ones who were Jewish.
Typically Jewish, certainly. You'd expect that, yes. Yeah.
And
yeah.
didn't change as time went
yeah.
on.
Yeah.
Okay. Now the question that I have is concerning the statement that you made about when Yeshua left the temple for the last time, that it became an empty shell. I understand what you meant by that. But in light of that, how do you explain what Paul did in Acts chapter 21?
According to the law, that was the place that they needed to go. Just because he did what the law said. I suppose I ought to think about that. It was the law still required that they go there, and if he was going to uphold the law, which was specifically the purpose for him to go there, the other apostles asked him to go as a demonstration of his upholding the law, there was no other place to go.
I understand. But it seems like, you know, when Yaakov said to him that, you know, that there were myriads of Jewish believers and that they were all zealous for the law, that's what he, you know, did to show them that he did not teach the Jewish people, even in the diaspora, against this place.
Well, no, and I'm not saying that they should have just shunned it at all. But in fact, and I think history bears it out to a certain extent, the crimson thread that didn't turn crimson anymore, and a few other things like the gates that ended up swinging. The presence, the Shekinah, was not there.
If that's what you meant, then I can understand that. However, just remember, though, it seems like the apostles in Acts 2 were in the temple when the Holy Spirit did come upon them.
That's true. Was that because of the temple or because of them? Tim, yeah.
In light of what Clinton's got to be saying, then you're confirming that after the death of Yeshua, then the law was still applicable by your statement there a second ago. Thus, if the law was still applicable, and since God very clearly in the Torah says that the tithe had to be given to the Levites for the service in the tabernacle or the service in the temple, and since Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and knew the law inside and out, would it be congruent with Paul then to say that I could receive tithes, which would have been in violation of the law?
Well, on the surface, no. But he didn't specifically said that. But he certainly made that case. It seems to me, the way I read 1 Corinthians 9, and there again, that's why I brought it up, is everybody should decide for themselves what it is. But yeah, Paul recognized that they have the commandment, and they have the right. He specifically said that. He said, if others are partakers of this right over you, he recognized that.
Can I follow
up? Okay.
But if it's the law that the Levites can receive tithe, then can Paul then add to the law by saying, and I can also receive the law?
Well, he goes to the spirit of the law that you don't muzzle the ox, that treads out the wine press. So there is justification for what he's saying. Yes, sir.
Okay. In that, what Paul was talking about, 1 Corinthians, because there was the tithe to the Levites, there was the tithe also for the Sukkot and
the festivals. Festivals, yeah.
But on top of that, there was also the 150th. To my understanding from what I read of Scripture, because it says Jacob 150.
That's the first fruits.
Specific priest or whatever who's bringing. And is that the one, that's what I'm wondering about the Corinthians, is that what he's referring to, the ones who bring the word of Elohim? I mean, there's much talk on this because as to whether that should be even, I would just say, given, because also, I mean, here's the complications I see. The original tithe that I see in Scripture is all agricultural, whether it be the seed of the land, the fruit of the trees, or the animals.
Okay.
Today, a lot of us live in cities. We live and have jobs. We don't have agricultural, so to speak.
All right.
So can we, how do you say it, per se, get that tithe, so to speak, or how does that work? Now, there was others that gave willingly of what they had. Okay, for making the tabernacle and those things. They gave willingly, and they actually gave more than they needed. So, today, where does that fit in with us? I mean, because one of these days, the third temple will be set up, or at least than that. And here we come in, and the tithing will be brought because it talks about in Ezekiel. I was trying to find exactly where it was. Yeah. I know it's in 44 and 45 it talks a lot about this.
Yeah.
Ezekiel.
Let me read a scripture here, and I think it addresses your question. If it doesn't, maybe we can talk about it. This is Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. The world is Yahweh's. It's His world. He shares it with us. And there again, this is for everybody to decide on their own. But is it too much that I return to him how he has prospered, according to how he has prospered me? There's a in Exodus 34, it talks about the Sabbath, and it says you're supposed to rest on the Sabbath in springtime and in harvest. Were those the only times that you rest on the Sabbath? No, it's inclusive. It's an inclusive statement rather than an exclusive statement. And the primary method or primary means of support and their gaining of wealth was through the agriculture and crops and herds and that sort of stuff. They didn't have manufacturing, obviously, as you pointed out. So because most of our wealth comes from a paycheck, ultimately we have our Creator to thank for that.
Right. But my question then, I guess, goes on, okay, there's no, well, I want to be careful with this, because the Levitical priesthood, okay, the Levim, because there was the priests, and then there was the ones who carried the articles in that, and then there were the singers in that. They were all the sharing of the tithe, and they give the tithe to the priest.
Yeah.
So, we're just starting to hear about the Levine coming back. Now, Paul, he's speaking, he's not really a priest, he's a Pharisee, but the following the ox, the ox obviously is not a Levite. But the thing is, but he's proclaiming the good news. He's outside of the Levine. He's not asking you give me a whole tithe, because everybody gave a tithe, I'm not going to give you. Rich or whatever you know.
Well, I would suggest show up for my workshop on Wednesday.
that's what I'm trying to figure out, just where do we stand, because we don't have a redeem.
This man.
I think it's really interesting, because the minute you mentioned Levi, I thought to myself in my heart, I should have given an offering to Rico, and I didn't. He knows that he is a Levite. There is DNA testing that you can verify. And it's an unfortunate terminology, I think, to use the word tithing, because, like you mentioned in Matthew, you take care and you help those that are in your area to help.
Yeah.
You cannot use the word tithing for it, because tithing was tied up to Levi and the temple.
Yeah. Can we keep it to questions here? There are a number of people that want to ask something.
On a practical level, in today's world, we have a group that basically I've been overseeing for 2000 and teaching and getting everything ready. I know a lot of people don't like that, but a woman's doing this, but don't talk to God about that. He's been bringing people in for 10 plus years. People give, all right? My question is exactly what do we do with that money they give? It's all right to take some of that for supplies, ink for the printer, all kinds of papers for even extra, sometimes I'll have a little lady come in and clean, because we do it in our house. We have people coming in all the time.
Well, the tithe for Levi was to support the work of the temple. You've got work in your temple or building, the equivalent that you have to do. I wouldn't see any problem with that, But, if you run out of other ideas, find somebody who is in really, really real need of it. Yes, sir.
The beginning of last year, the Father gave me commission to write a book on tithing, and some of the points that he pointed out and showed me to from his word, Abraham never tithed of his own possessions. he tied 10% of the spoils. Number two, Jacob went to him and he says, if you, Yahweh, bless me first, then I will give a tenth to you. That is the condition from that point moving on to this day.
I'd like to keep it to questions, if we could.
Okay.
Because there are people that have valid questions here.
That's fine.
So, yes, ma'am.
In reference to Genesis 14, 21, no, 20. It says, blessed be the Most High, El, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tenth of all. Right there, and he gave him a tenth of all, it seems like that he is
it does, but it's talking about Abraham bringing back the spoils, and I understand. Yeah, it's ambiguous, you know.
Yeah.
But with the rest of the context, Abraham is the one with the spoils, with the possessions. It just seems like that's how you've got to look at it, you know.